word in the New Testament in Paul's letter to the Romans, the 7th chapter. Romans chapter 7, reading from the beginning. Do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to men who know the law, and of course he's thinking of the Jews who were in the Roman church, many or few, that the law has authority over a man only as long as he lives. For example, and notice it is an example, by law, a married woman is bound to her husband as long as he is alive. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of that marriage. So then, if she marries another man while her husband is still alive, she is called an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is released from that law and is not an adulteress, even though she marries another man. Adam and Christ. So, my brothers, you also died to the law through the body of Christ, that you might belong to another, to him who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit to God in that righteousness that he has expounded in the second half of chapter 6. For when we were controlled by our flesh, our fallen flesh, the sinful nature, the nature of Adam, the sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies. You know what this means? To see a notice, please keep off the grass, stirs a spirit of rebellion in fallen human nature. And that's the very thing it wants to do. That which is specifically forbidden. That's what Paul's talking about here. The sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our bodies so that we bore fruit for death, sin unto death. But now, by dying to what once bound us, we have been released from the law. Notice what he means by that, though. He doesn't mean that we are released from the law to fulfill it. Christ says it will be fulfilled completely. But we are released from its accusations and threats and condemnations. Released from the law so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, and not in the old external legalistic way of the written code. What shall we say then? Is the law sin when it arouses sin within us? Certainly not. Indeed, I would not have known what sin was except through the law, for I would not have known what it was to covet if the law had not said, do not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from law, sin is dead or inert or dormant. Once I was alive apart from law, that is, in a sinful state, but when the commandment came, as it came through Moses, sin sprang to life. And I was condemned, and therefore in that sense died. I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life, we'll look at this in a moment, But you see, the Ten Commandments were first given unto life. They were given to Israel as a rule of life in the wilderness and then in Canaan. I found, verse 10, isn't it? I found that the very commandment that was intended to bring life actually brought death, for sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, deceived me, and through the commandment put me to death, death of condemnation. So then, the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Then, did that which is good then become death to me? No, by no means. By no means. But in order that sin might be recognized as sin, it produced death in me through what was good. Sin and Satan behind sin used what was perfectly good, as he loves to do, so that through the commandment, sin might become utterly sinful. That is to say, that through the commandment coming, and it's stirring sin within us, sin is exposed in all its hideousness to us. Now, this is a new section from the 14th verse, and we'll doubtless read this section again later on. But I believe that from this point onwards, Paul is talking as a Christian. We know that the law is spiritual, but I, as I am constituted in Adam, am unspiritual, was sold. Notice, he doesn't say he sold himself. He's talking really about his birth in Adam. Sold as a slave to sin. I do not understand what I do in that condition. For what I want to do, I do not do. But what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself. That's the word of a regenerate man. That's the word of a man born again. As it is no longer I as a believer myself who do it. But it is sin living in me. Now you see, before conversion, before regeneration, before the new birth, there was nothing but sin within him. But once Christ came, he was a new man, and sin had become a thing to get rid of. Where am I? Back to 15 again. Can't read it too often. I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. As it is no longer I myself who do it. Now, Paul will say this again at the 20th verse. But it is sin living in me. Sin within me has been displaced and been demoted. It's still there in a fashion, to a degree. But I am a new creature. And of course, the struggle to be good and holy only begins after Christ came in. It's Christ within that creates the struggle against the sin within us. It is no longer I myself who do it. He's not excusing himself, but simply stating a scientific fact. But it is sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. I have no power. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No. The evil I do not want to do, This I keep on doing. Now, verses 17 and 20. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but it is sin living in me that does it. So, conclusion. I find this law or principle at work. When I want to do good, evil, and some of you know that I've often asked you to put a D at the beginning of that word, because I think it's almost impossible not to see the shadow of Satan here. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me, crouching by me, as we read of in Genesis about Cain. For in my inner being, now no unconverted person could possibly say this. This is the complete assurance that this section deals with the regenerate person, the born-again person. In my inner being, I delight in God's law. No unconverted sinner could possibly say that. I delight in God's law. But I see another law or principle at work in my members and the members of my body, waging war. See the shadow of Satan there, waging war against the law of my mind and making me prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? And then Paul cries out, thanks be to God for deliverance. But of course, complete deliverance, not until we are delivered from these mortal bodies. That's what he means here. Thanks be to God for deliverance, ultimate deliverance, through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, my present condition as a Christian on the earth is this. I myself, born again, in my mind, am a slave to God's law, which he said already he delights in. But in the sinful nature, a slave to the law of sin or the principle of sin, because the sinful nature within, the remnants of sin or the remnants of corruption as we speak of them from the confession within, cannot do anything but sin. Adam cannot do anything but sin, and he has to be replaced as he has been replaced within us by the new Adam, who is, of course, Jesus Christ. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word and grace. Now, this is a series on the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we come to the ninth item on it, which is the second part of sanctification. Following our initial study in redemption just after Christmas in Genesis 3:15, we went on to study propitiation. Our Lord enduring the wrath of God for our sin. Then we went on to consider the forgiveness of sins, the cleansing of the soul by the blood of Christ, justification, reconciliation, regeneration, adoption, and last week, sanctification, the first part. And so we now come to sanctification, the second part. Sanctification 1 had to do with planting the holy life of God in the soul. It is as simple as that. The planting of the holy life of God in the soul by God's Holy Spirit. Sanctification, too, has to do with the growth of that life and obstacles to its growth. But following the sequence of truth as we have it classically in Paul's letter to the Romans, we must come by that growth by another way, consideration of another way, which sees sanctification following directly and flowing from justification, as if we had taken the series, say, propitiation, forgiveness of sins, cleansing of the soul, justification, and gone right on to sanctification. You see, that's how Paul's letter to the Romans deals with it. For you see, the freedom from condemnation, which we've been reading about and singing about this evening, the freedom from condemnation, which comes from our being freely and fully justified by faith in Jesus' propitiating and atoning blood, that freedom could lead to freedom breaking out into lawlessness, couldn't it? And so we would say that since God's grace is able to overwhelm all sin, we might go on to say, then let us let go all restraint. Let us use our freedom to the full. For according to what Paul says in the last verse of Romans 5, the more we sin, the more God sends grace to deal with it. So Paul is imagining that someone is arguing, perhaps he was arguing in his own mind about this. Someone saying, all right then, the more sin, the more grace to overwhelm and drown it. Therefore, let us explore that and try to exhaust grace by sinning more and more and more. But Paul has already said in the verse immediately before the one about grace superabounding in Romans 5:21, he has already said in Romans 5:20, if you're peeping at your scriptures, that the law was added after the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The law was added. There's a great gap between Abraham and Moses in time. The law was added in the time of Moses in order that by its strictures, thou shalt not eat, thou shalt not, in 10 commandments, in order that by its strictures we might come to know the enormity of the sin which besets us. God sets down his law, thou shalt not, and sin within us says, I shall. That's the nature of sin within us, rebellion, which we've inherited from Adam. You see? So the law was added to show us how sinful we are, but also to show that our freedom is lawfully conditioned. Our freedom is lawfully conditioned. Not by external threats, a sort of keep off the grass, thou shalt not. Some people think that's the real code of the Christian life, and some people live like that. Mustn't do this, mustn't do that, mustn't do the other, and that's the life. So negative, destructively negative. No.
We learn that our freedom is lawfully conditioned, not by external threats as of old, but as Jeremiah so evangelically shows us in chapter 31:33, our freedom is lawfully conditioned by inward persuasion. He writes his law inside our hearts. The law is written by his spirit in our hearts to enable us not only to do it, but to delight in it. As Paul has said in Romans 7:22. And even as the psalmist in the 119th Psalm, the long psalm, revels in it. Later on, I may give you a list of the places in the long psalm where the psalmist says he delights in the law of God. The believer then both approves the law and delights in it in agreement with his God, because it is now written on his heart by the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of truth. And you see, it is here that dear John Murray, in his monumental commentary on Paul's letter to the Romans, helps us by showing us the two opposite problems that Paul deals with in his transition from the doctrine of justification in Romans 3 to 5, his transition from that to the doctrine of sanctification in chapter 6 to 8. And we're going to look at these two problems. The first problem is the danger of antinomianism, which, if you want it simply in English terms, is just simply anti-law, libertinism. The danger of being anti-law, like many are today in the worldly sense. Because of the superabundance, in this case, because of the superabundance of grace in justification. Freely justified, then fling out the law as needed no more, because of the extreme marvel and wonder of our free justification by grace and faith through the justifying blood of Jesus. To which lawlessness even Jesus, before Paul, replies. This is what he says to that libertinism, that antinomianism, that anti-law spirit. This is what Jesus says to it in the Sermon on the Mount, 5:17-20, that till heaven and earth disappear, not a jot and tittle of the law but will be fulfilled. So that, as our Lord says there, anyone who breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. Whatever in the world that means. Can't be nice. Well, that's the first problem. Because of the freedom of grace, setting aside the law. The second is the opposite problem, of legalism, turning the law as an external monitor, the wagging, threatening forefinger, turning the law into a tyrant. And Paul shows that when we died to sin in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ by his indwelling Holy Spirit, we died also to the law in that sense. We die to the law as to its crippling threats and condemnations. For we are no longer under the law, he says, in that sense. But we are not above it either. We're not under the law, but we're not above it. We're still to live by the law. But inside, not outside, with a wagging forefinger saying, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not. But within, the heart says, I shall, because I love God's law. Oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist in Psalm number 119. So we are to live according to the dictates of the law, but by trusting the lawgiver dwelling within us by his Spirit, causing us to delight in it. Now, we've seen in Romans 7:22, you couldn't have missed it because I draw your attention to it, but Paul says, I delight in the law of God according to my inward man. Now, if you care to turn up the long psalm, Psalm number 119, I'll give you just a handful of the places where this psalmist speaks about his delight and his pleasure and his joy in this psalm. I look first at verse 14 of the long psalm. Psalm 119, set out there in sections according to the letters of the Hebrew alphabet. Verse 14, I rejoice in following your statutes as one rejoices in great riches. 18, open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. 24, your statutes are my delight, they are my counselors. 47, for I delight in your commandments because I love them. That's great. Next verse, I reach out my hands for your commandments, which I love. 52, I remember your ancient laws, O Lord, and I find comfort in them. 70, their hearts are callous and unfeeling, but I delight in your law. 77, let your compassion come to me that I may live, for your law is my delight. 92. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. 97. Oh, what I quoted a moment ago. Oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. Your commands make me wiser than my enemies. 103. How sweet are your promises to my taste. Isn't that wonderful? Sweeter than honey to my mouth. 111. Your statutes are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. And when you think of the artificial construction of this acrostic poem, the sheer buoyancy and verve and effervescence of it, it bubbles up, doesn't it? Marvelous. Marvelous. 127, one or two more. Therefore, it is time for you to act, O Lord, your law is being broken. Therefore, I love your commandments more than gold, more than pure gold. He says there, 143. Trouble and distress have come upon me, but your commandments are my delight. And lastly, 174, I long for your salvation, O Lord, and your law is my delight. Now that can only come from within. So, the problem of growth, therefore, when we have accepted that the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ have been planted by the Holy Spirit in our breasts as our new self, as a new seed. Remember 1 John 3:9. The death and resurrection of Jesus Christ planted within our breasts by the Holy Spirit, making us new creatures in Christ Jesus. The problem of growth is how to make that vital seed grow. The seed planted at the very core and center of our being by the Holy Spirit, in the very throne of our life, aims to take us over and become the new person, a new creature in Christ Jesus. But you see, while the seed contains all the components of the new life and person, it has to grow. And it will only grow as it is fed. The tragedy with the Christian church today, where there are true believers, is that they're mostly babes, unfed babes, who can't stand solid meat. Else every church in Aberdeen, I believe there are sufficient converted people in Aberdeen, every church in Aberdeen tonight would be packed if there weren't so many baby Christians who have not begun to grow up. And so, to grow in sanctification and holiness, we need to be fed first on the milk of the Word, and then on strong and solid meat. Would you like to read with me what the writer to the Hebrews says about this in Hebrews 5 and 11, and perhaps spilling over a little into chapter 6. Hebrews 5 and 11. The writer of the Hebrews says this. Hebrews 5 and 11. All right. We have much to say about this, the gospel, but it is hard to explain the relation of Melchizedek to the gospel and all that, the high priest. It is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time, he means many of them, you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you still the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. There are many converted people. Some who have been converted for years, 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, and they can't get beyond the simple gospel. And they'll go back to the day of their conversion and they'll talk about that forever. And there is not the slightest sign in their lives of any spiritual progress. The elementary truths of the gospel all over again. Simple gospel. Some people in some churches, evangelical churches, and my dear friends here from Ulster would admit that this is rife in the province as it is in our country. That it's the simple gospel over and over again. Even to a congregation that perhaps doesn't include one unconverted person there, it's the simple gospel. When all these precious, profound truths of God's holy word to build us up in the faith and make us strong to stand against the evil. The elementary truths of God's word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is very insulting, isn't it? Being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness, living the life of righteousness and holiness. But solid food is for the mature, or those who have begun to mature at least, who by constant use, using the word of God, constantly using the word of God, have trained themselves to distinguish. And here's the mark of spiritual maturity, distinguishing good from evil and saying, oh no, nothing to do with that. I have nothing to do with that. Oh, some innocent souls who have just been converted and made no advice say, oh, is there something so wrong with that? And they quibble and they argue. Oh no, says the mature person, nothing to do with that. I know where that comes from. Satan. It's a great verse, this 14th verse. Solid food is for the mature who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil. Therefore, he goes on to say, let us leave the elementary teachings, not in the sense of throwing them away, in the sense that you leave a foundation stone when you build upon it. That's what he means here. Therefore, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. These are the elements, instruction about baptisms, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. Go on from all that. That's elementary. That's elementary. All that's elementary. These 6 points are all elementary. Go on from that to real maturity. And God permitting, he says, we will do so. And you see, dear friends, this is what so many today refuse. Now we must be careful and not be censorious and condemnatory of others who are our brothers and sisters in Christ and with whom we are going to share glory one day. But you see, when you've taught the word of God so very many years this way and seen how many who profess and probably truly profess to be the Lord's turn away from this kind of teaching, it makes you very, very sad and sometimes very, very angry. They refuse it, trying ecstatically to experience heaven and its ultimate joys before they get there. They've been told when they heard the gospel, please come to Jesus Christ and be happy. And so they try to be happy with heavenly happiness and ignore all the trouble in the world and all the temptations and the trials. And they live superficial lives of a kind of happiness, determined to, notice what I'm saying, to experience heaven before they get. We're not meant to experience heaven down here. Foretastes of heaven, of course, with wonderful peace in our souls, as we've been thinking about in prayer. But not heaven. No. Trials, struggle, warfare. And so these people telescope the sanctifying and satisfying experience of growth, which is the proper condition in which we are to live down here. And they try to scramble up to heaven before they are fit for it, since they have not yet received the immortal bodies which are going to make that experience containable in heaven. You can't have a heavenly experience without a heavenly body, an immortal body. That's why so many lose their heads in excitement, which they are not able to contain. And so ultimately they run to seed and become exhausted and jaded. And end like those of the older generation of Pentecostal Christian assemblies, which are now, and some of the members of these older Pentecostal assemblies would admit it, they are now as dead as any old kirk in Scotland was dead 40 or 50 years ago. But they still go on through their prescribed Pentecostal rituals and antics, but the Spirit has fled. Because they've sought to live this effervescent, ebullient, frothy kind of life, thinking they were half in heaven, and trying to ignore the plain and painful and hurtful and trying facts of life. The Bible is very realistic. None of that here. So Paul now deals with the barriers to growth of the life of God in the soul of man, as Scougal calls it, by stressing on the one hand that the Holy Spirit of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ within us is not only dead to sin, Adam's sin nature having been slain by Christ on the cross, and its power to slay given to us by the Spirit, so that we that he can slay the sin nature within us. But it's also dead to the law, in the sense, not that we throw the law out, not that we throw it overboard, but that we are able by grace, the grace under which we now live, to reject its fearful threats and condemnations. No condemnation now I dread, we sing in the famous hymn. We are free from the law in that sense, and are committed, as Paul goes on to say in the second half of Romans 6, we are committed to a life of righteousness. And just as our indwelling death to sin means that sin will never again become our master, although, of course, the remnants of corruption within us remain as long as we are mortal, and we have to learn to cope with these, as well as with the vile attentions of the tempter trying to stir up these embers of sin within us to make us feel that we are growing worse instead of better. Yes, Satan aims to inflate the residues of sin within us, like blowing up a balloon makes it look huge, when without the air, which does not rightly belong to the rubber of the balloon, it's but a piece of limp rubber. You see. Now let me go back to the beginning of that sentence. Just as our indwelling death to sin means that sin will never again become our master, so our death to the condemnations of the law, which has been fulfilled on our behalf by Jesus Christ, first by his life and then by his death, our death to the condemnations of the law means that, as Romans 6, 7 and 6 says, we have been released from the law in this tyrannous sense to serve, as the New International Version puts it, to serve in the new way of the indwelling Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Freedom, glorious freedom, both from sin and from the threats of the law. But of course the law has other functions than threatening and accusing and condemning. In fact, the law was given not merely to show up and expose Israel as to her sin and how far she had strayed from her God. The law was first given to Israel not as a threat. Dare you do that? Thou shalt not. The law was first given to Israel as a guide. And although 8/10 of the Ten Commandments are couched in negative language, thou shalt not, the law was given primarily as a way of life. As you can see by reading over and over again in the books of Leviticus and Deuteronomy. Let me give you two simple, brief references to show you this. Leviticus 18 and 5. Leviticus 18 and 5. Where Moses says, keep my decrees and laws,
For the man who obeys them will live by them. That's not a threat. That's a promise. The man who obeys them will live by them. They're unto life. And again, Deuteronomy 4 and 1. First verse of Deuteronomy chapter 4. Hear now, O Israel, the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, is giving you. You see? So the law is good when used properly. And when it is resident in our hearts, as Jeremiah prophesied it would be in 31:33, it becomes the inward desire of our hearts, not only to fulfill it naturally, as being now the law of our new life in Christ, not only to fulfill it, but to delight in it. Which I keep saying the psalmist of the 190th Psalm discovered long before Jeremiah ever came upon the scene. Why then, Paul argues, why then should the law, which is so good, become such a means of condemnation to me? Ah! He says, because by the wiles of the devil, the law's strong condemnatory and accusing terms attach themselves to the remaining seeds of corruption within us, which still dwell within us as long as we are mortal, and they provoke and stir the very devil in us. God's holy law stirs the very devil in us. Is that the law's fault, which is holy and good and true? No, it's sin's fault that we are maddened by God's holy law. But you say, why should the good and true and holy law of God stir sin within me? Because sin is still within me. That is the nature of sin and Satan. To use anything whatsoever, the very best thing, the holiest thing he will use. Anything which purports to give him a handle to our continuing in sin. And that's what sin was doing, that Paul was warning us of when he proclaimed the superabundance of grace to overwhelm sin, Romans 5:21, and to free us from its power by free justification through the blood of Jesus. And immediately sin says within us, oh, I am free, I can do what I like. No, no, says Paul. You are not set free to do what you like. You are set free to do what God likes. Only he makes his likes known to you, and makes his likes to reside in you by the Holy Spirit, so that you come to like what he likes inwardly. And goodness then comes from within by the Holy Spirit, joined to our quickened spirits. And the Holy Spirit within becomes an inward fountain, welling up and flowing out, as Jesus puts it in John chapter 7. It must be more than 40 years ago that standing in this box, I heard an address by Montague Goodman,
at the local Keswick convention, which used to be held in Gilcolmston before I became minister here. And it was a marvelous address. And his text was taken from two chapters in John. First, very simple. His first text was taken from John 4, Jesus speaking to the woman of Samaria about the water of life. And the 14th verse said, "In us a well, a reservoir." And then John 7:37, "Out of us rivers of living water." Was that a marvelous dual text? In us a well, out of us rivers of living water. But then, you see, there is this tension between the life of God planted firmly in the center of our souls and the dregs of sin and corruption which still lurk there and remain in regenerate, born-again man, while as long as he remains mortal, the dregs of sin will remain in us. Does someone say that shouldn't be? Oh, but it is. And our confession of faith is very plain in that, as is this chapter. It's obvious from chapter 7 that there's a struggle. And that's what Paul addresses himself to in the second half of Romans 7, which many have believed was simply a piece of Paul's own biography, a piece of his own personal experience. So let's read the passage again, Romans 7, from the 14th verse to the 25th. We know, he says, that the law is spiritual, but I am unspiritual, he says. I am unspiritual, sold as a slave to sin. And he means by that something sold to as a slave to sin means something that happened to him. It's not anything that he did. He was born in sin and shapen in iniquity. That's what he's talking about. Sold as a slave to sin. And in that condition, you see, knowing that the law is spiritual, and yet feeling one's own unspirituality. Everyone here can testify to that, can't they? He says, I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I don't do. But what I hate, I do. What a contradiction I am. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. I should be doing that, but I don't. As it is no longer I myself who do it. I hate my doing of it. But it is sin living in me. I do hope here that we all fully understand the difference that has come when Christ has come into the heart. Christ will only live in our hearts on the throne. And so when he comes to take the throne of our lives, sin is, if not booted out, it's not booted out, it's booted down. You must understand that. That's very important. It's demoted. Formerly, sin was a person. We were sinners. Now sin is a thing. It's demoted. You see. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but it's sin living in me. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is in my sinful nature, my fallen flesh. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. No, he says. If I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it,
But it is sin living in me that does it. So, I find this law or principle at work. When I want to do good, evil, the tempter, within or without, is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. But I see another law or principle at work in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind, and making me a prisoner of the law of sin at work within my members, making me wretched in my struggles. Who will rescue me from this body of death? He says. Well, this body of death is a mortal body, and he won't be rid of that until it dies. But then he will be free of it. And for that deliverance, the prospect of that deliverance, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, some people have been so unhappy about the 25th verse that they've stuck it in earlier. That's a great mistake. Verse 25 is absolutely realistic. It's telling us our present state down here. I myself in my mind am a slave to God's law. Love it. But in the sinful nature, as far as I yield to the remnants and dregs of sin within me, I'm a slave to the law or principle of sin. That is, I believe, our present state. But the struggle, now let's go on from there. The struggle is not as equal as the end of that chapter might seem to indicate. It's not equal for this reason, that remnants, argue this out in your mind, remnants of our sinful fleshly nature cannot be compared in dimension and power with the new death and resurrection life of Jesus Christ within me. He's on the throne. Sin's not on the throne. That's the change by conversion, by regeneration, by the new birth. He's on the throne. Sin is demoted. Greater is Christ. Put it like this. Greater is Christ within us than the mere dregs of sin within us. Ah, but someone says, can you believe that the gusty storms of sin within us are merely dregs? They don't feel like dregs sometimes when I feel so horribly tempted. Well, you're not saying, are you, that God has left us to an unequal struggle? Would he have done that? Would he have sent his Christ to live in our hearts and say, now, Christ is not as strong as sin, but he'll do his best? It's ridiculous. Absolutely ridiculous. No, not at all. The fact that we are new creatures in Christ Jesus is surely more than enough to cope with inbred sin. Ah, well, someone says, I'm not so sure about that. The temptations can be so mighty strong. Ah, you said the word temptations. Ah, temptations. That speaks of something more than inbred sin. Well, we know, of course, that temptations come from the tempter, even when they come from our own lusts. As James says, 1:14, they still come from the tempter. And here is where what I call the third dimension of Christ's death comes in. Three dimensions. Christ died three deaths in one. One, he died to remove our sins once and for all. Two, he died to mortify our sin nature, although the dregs remain.
But three, he also died to vanquish and defeat the tempter himself, Satan. And this is what is discussed in Towards Spiritual Maturity, the book down there, with its classic quotation from Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress about how Satan, who is always lurking around, seeking for whom he may devour, seeking an entrance into our lives, surreptitiously enfolds himself in the garments of our sinful flesh, and masquerading as our fleshly nature, secretly stirs up our fleshly sinful nature and blows it up until its power comes to be out of all proportion to its residual nature. And thus we are overpowered by Satan stirring in the dregs. We are overpowered by something more than sin. It is Satan. But I must read this quotation to you from Pilgrim's Progress in this booklet. For you see, when I first expounded this about the three dimensions of the cross in a wider circle than our own at the Keswick Convention in 1952, there was a hue and cry from the platform that this was heresy. Oh yes. That if you put Christ on the throne of your life, Satan cannot touch you. Well, listen to this. This is what Christian says. One thing I would not let slip. I took notice that now poor Christian was so confounded that he did not know his own voice. And thus I perceived it, just when he was come over against the mouth of the burning pit, one of the wicked ones got behind him and stepped up softly to him and whisperingly suggested many grievous blasphemies to him, which he verily thought had proceeded from his own mind. He was deceived. He thought he was thinking these things when it was Satan that was thinking them in him. This put Christian more to it than anything he had met with before, even to think that he should now blaspheme him that he loved so much before. Yet, if he could have helped it, he would not have done it. But he had not the discretion either to stop his ears nor know from whence these blasphemies came. He did not know Satan well enough and blamed himself for what Satan was doing within him. So they said, one of my fellow speakers, after I had spoken at Keswick, said, if you put Christ on the throne of your life, Satan can't touch you. But he's wrong. That's far too easy. And after getting a public knock like that, as to what I'd taught, I found after the meeting a queue of people waiting for me under the platform in the tent at Keswick. And they were all saying the same thing, something like this. I have reckoned myself to be dead indeed unto sin, as Paul says, but the more I have sought to mortify the flesh, the greater its power seemed to become, so that I became worse instead of better, and ended up quite despairing of myself. And despairing that Romans 6:11 could never be true. I may, as Romans 6:11 says, I may have been dead to sin by the Spirit of Christ within me, but sin was far from dead within me, but was growing worse. And then each one in turn said to me,
Is this the answer that you were talking about? That there is a dimension of evil to be dealt with, and which has been dealt with by Christ on the cross, beyond that of mortifying the flesh? Yes, I had to say, that is the answer. I'm speaking from God's word, and I'm speaking from experience, not only my own, but the experience of many. That is the answer. For although you rejoice in your sins being penally blotted out, and you rejoice in your sin nature being crucified with Christ, as long as there are remnants of corruption in your heart, you are still vulnerable to the devil. Because he, when by our best endeavors we seek to mortify the flesh, sidles up secretly, furtively to us, and secretly stirs up those horrid remnants, fortifying them and increasing their own inadequate power to a great degree, to a manifold degree, to make mincemeat of our consecration to Christ. The secret, then, that Bunyan's Christian didn't know, was to detect the enemy. He was ignorant, and Bunyan is showing that Christian at that point was ignorant. Is to detect the enemy. An enemy? Oh, that's from the parables of the kingdom chapter in Matthew 13 that we've looked at already. An enemy did this. Let me read that passage. Jesus told them another parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while everyone was sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds among the wheat and went away. And when the wheat sprouted and formed heads, then the weeds also appeared. The owner's servants came to him and said, "Sir, didn't you sow good seed in your field? Where then did the weeds come from?" And his simple answer was this: "An enemy hath done this." And having detected and discerned him, Jesus is showing us there the need for detection and discernment. Having detected and discerned him, he bids us command him to go in Jesus' name, in Jesus' victory. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Whom resist steadfast in the faith, says James and Peter. Now you see, before we go on to read a little bit of Romans 8, this is not how Romans chapter 8 describes our victory over sin. I mean, there's no direct reference to the devil in chapter 8 at all. But there is no doubt that Satan is the hidden factor, even in chapter 8. So that the warfare passage of Ephesians 6:10 to 18 needs to be read into Romans 8, as it needs to be read into Romans 7. Just as you remember earlier, 1 John 3 and 9 about the seed of God needs to be read into Romans 6:11 to help us see the nature of the struggle for holiness and sanctification as an ongoing battle in which increasing victories are to be looked for as the seed of God grows in us by being fed on its own food. And the living word of God is made edible and nourishing by the Spirit. You will see as Romans chapter 8 begins that it makes a statement which embraces both lessons of justification and sanctification. Look at Romans 8 and 1, and we'll read a bit of it later on. Why does Paul use the word no condemnation in that first verse of Romans 8? Ask yourself that.
Why no condemnation? Is he thinking of another condemnation than that of the guilt of sin? Oh, yes, he is. Yes, he is. Everybody doesn't agree with that. But I have no doubt about it in my mind. Yes, he is. Indeed, top lady, the writer of Rock of Ages, clinches Romans 8:1 in two wonderful lines in that hymn. The fact that no condemnation refers to two distinct condemnations. What are these lines? Be of sin. Oh, what an insight this was. Be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt, Romans 3-5. And power, Romans 6-8. Do you see how profound, spacious truths that spread from chapters 3-8 can be clinched by the inspiration of a poet in two simple lines. Wonderful, wonderful. Guilt, that refers to justification. Power, that refers to sanctification. Guilt, our sins are blotted out and we are declared by God in heaven to be righteous. Sanctification, the power of Christ dwells in our hearts to give us power to say no to sin. Because not only is sin dealt with, but the author of sin brandishing the law. You see, shaking the law at you is also dealt with. We say, shut up to sin. And we say the same to Satan. Away you go, brandishing. That's not your book. That's not your book. Don't you brandish that at me. God doesn't brandish that at me. He writes it in my heart so that I can obey it. Which, of course, takes us back to our original message in this series. The Sunday after Christmas, Genesis 3:15, when the first promise of a Saviour in what is called the Protevangelium, that's what that verse is called, the first promise of a Saviour is not a Saviour from sin at all, but a Saviour from Satan. The seed of the woman promised to bruise the serpent's head. Now, with that in mind, let me read a bit the first half of Romans 8. I hesitate to begin this because if I'm tempted to comment, it'll take us quite a little time, but I'll try and be brief. Therefore, there is now no condemnation as to guilt and power of sin for those who are in Christ Jesus, because through Christ Jesus, the law or principle of the Spirit of life, the Holy Spirit, see the capital S in the NIV, set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, it was good, but it had no power. It's no moral power, the law. It could just say this and that. You see? For what the law was powerless to do in that it was weakened by the sinful nature. Nothing wrong with the law, but the sinful nature. God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fully met in us. Notice, in us, who do not live according to the sinful nature, but according to the Spirit within. Those who live according to the sinful nature have their minds set on what that nature desires. But those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their minds set on what the Spirit desires. The mind of sinful man is death. It leads to death. But the mind controlled by the Spirit is life and peace, because the sinful mind is hostile to God. It does not submit to God, nor can it do so. those controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God. You, however, says Paul to the Romans, are controlled not by the sinful nature, Christ is on the throne, but by the Spirit, if the Spirit of God is living in you. And if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to Christ at all. But if Christ is in you, your body is dead because of sin, yet the Spirit, capital S there, yet the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. John Murray, capital S there, in spite of NIV. And if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you when Christ comes. Therefore, brothers, we have an obligation. But it is not to the sinful nature to live according to it. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live, because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. This is the proof that we are born again of God, that we live by His Spirit. We walk in His ways. It's all very well to say, oh yes, I'm converted, I could give you the date and the time and the place. I've heard boozers in the pubs. When I was in the Salvation Army, I used to go what we called pub booming in all the pubs in the East End of Aberdeen and in all the pubs around Lambeth Walk in London when I was in the Salvation Army there. And I've heard many one paralytic drunk telling me about the date of his conversion. What's the good of that? What rubbish. You see? Put me off. Yes. For if you live according to the sinful nature, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the misdeeds of the body, you will live. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, fearing the law and fearing God and fearing Him. But you received the Spirit of sonship, adoption. We've been over this before. And by the Spirit of God within us, we cry, he's my father. That one up in heaven, he's my father. And that one who died for me, he's my brother. He's my savior, but he's my brother. The Spirit himself testifies within our own spirit that we are God's children. Now he says, if we are children, then we are heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. One more verse only. Notice that word sufferings in 17. I consider, he says, that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us and to us. Note that word sufferings in 17 and 18, because that sums up the nature of the Christian warfare while we are still in these mortal bodies. It's a battle against sin and Satan to the end, and we need to know our foes as well as we need to know the remedies that are ours against them in Christ. So to our sin nature we say, lie down, you are dead. Lie down, you are dead. And your remnants that remain are not able to overpower the Christ who sits on the throne of my life, and would not be able to do so in any circumstances if they were not reinforced by the intrusion of the master of sin himself, Satan. And so, as I draw to a close, we go on to deal with Satan. So having applied this, as I have done through the years, since 52 at least, to thousands of lives in the course of these many years, I happen to know what I'm talking about, and would bid those who may have not heard this teaching before take good heed to it.
For I believe that the remnants of corruption still lurking residually within us are so weak and Christ so strong that if we are able to keep subtle, wily Satan at bay and keep him out of our lives by constant watching, then even before the seed of God within us has grown very strong, we will be able to deal with inbred sin. Oh, take that in. We will be able to deal with inbred sin so that our progress in sanctification becomes less and less taken up with inbred sin as such, the dregs, and more and more taken up with this furtive rascal, the devil, who is never far away from us. And who, if we keep him at bay, keep him at a reasonable distance from us by keeping close to the Lord and employing the whole armor of God, as in Ephesians 6, to combat him, we will defeat him and our lives will become far more peaceful and positive in their Christian experience and in their service than they have ever been before. I wish I could impress upon devout and sincere people here this evening. I wish I could impress upon you the extreme value of this lesson I give you. If the Lord had told me this evening that this was the last sermon I would ever give, I would have said, "Yes, Lord, and it'll be this one. It'll be this one." Let me say it again. I'm saying that since the dregs of sin's corruption within us are bound to be far less powerful than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ within us, even as a growing seed, the only way that these dregs can overpower us is by our ignorance of the tempter. That's a mouthful. And lots of Christians, people don't want to know the tempter. They don't want to know about Satan. Of course, they don't want to know him, but they don't want to know about him. Evangelical Christianity is full of people who don't want to know about Satan. Do you know that to this day, the InterVarsity Fellowship, now with a new name, and their publishing house, has never published a proper book on the devil? And it was suggested they would take my little book on the devil, which is down there, and they refused it. I don't mind that if they'd found something better, but they seem to be afraid in some way to face him. And many, many Christians are like that. There'll be men in my company at Creef tomorrow who think that I am obsessed with the devil. They don't want to know him. They don't want to know about him, either through fear or embarrassment at anything so spooky and spiritistic. Isn't it an astonishing thing that Christian believers are so ready to believe in God as a spirit, but not in Satan as a spirit? But let me put this rather daringly. Jesus, if he is only with us now by his spirit, is just as spooky as Satan. I know there's a vast difference between the spirit of Jesus in our breasts and the spirit of Satan lurking near us, trying desperately to gain an entrance into our lives. But they are both spirits. One is the creator spirit, the other is a creature, but they're both spirits. And come to us as spirits. And it behoves us, if we believe in the reality of the one, that we believe in the reality of the other. Take Satan seriously. And his cleverest work in the Christian church is to cause people to set him aside and
either not believe in him or not take him seriously. That's his greatest work. Take Satan seriously and believe that he wants to spoil your consecration and sanctification and holy life with God in Jesus by counterfeiting your old Adam, whom Christ has slain, and by making the dregs of him look like a full-blown Adam. Say that again. He wants to spoil our consecration and sanctification and holy life by counterfeiting our old Adam and making the dregs of Adam look like a full-blown Adam, stalking about with horns on his head. It's a lie. It's not Adam, but Satan masquerading, deceiving, the world's worst liar, as Jesus tells us, masquerading as our old nature, which Christ has slain. If you have been made even this, if you have made even the slightest advance in the life of Jesus, Jesus palpitating and pulsating in the life of your soul, then reckon not so much with combating sin as combating Satan. I appeal to you, be more taken up with Satan than with sin, and you will then be able to keep the dregs of sin within you at bay. Not perfectly, far from that, but you will be able progressively, albeit sometimes fitfully. We mustn't be ambitious too soon, too ambitious too soon. But we will be able progressively to live a victorious life, or at least we will know something of the sweetness of a life with Jesus, and Satan standing outside, champing at the bit, kicking his heels, and fuming like mad that you are able to enjoy Jesus so very much. Take the 23rd Psalm. You prepare a table before me in the presence of mine enemies. These are two wonderful lines. Yes, he's standing outside and he can't do a thing to stop our enjoyment of the Lord because we keep him constantly in view. And by the power of the cross of Jesus, trained upon him like a laser beam, we foil his diabolical efforts to come at us and spoil us. I tell you, there is a sweetness of life and a quiet, radiant joy that comes to those who have taken dealings with the foe of God and man. A sweetness and a joy which is quite indescribable to those who have never gone that far in their Christian lives. They simply do not know the freedom and the power and the poise and the deep, sweet peace that pervades the life of those who have explored, at least to some extent, the utmost evil of Satan and have found it unbelievably brittle. Satan, brittle, and his power ready to collapse in a heap when the cross of Jesus is trained inflexibly upon him. Now, there's one other thing as I close. When Satan is active by our Lord's definite permission in our lives, say that again. When Satan is active by our Lord's definite permission in our lives, as in the case of Job, because of the excellent quality of his life, he wasn't tested because he had sinned, he was tested because he was a righteous man. When that happens to us, we must bear it. We must bear Satan then, like Jesus bore with Satan in the wilderness, and not try to shake him off before his time. Then,
when God has allowed Satan to afflict us, endurance by grace is the key.